as we continue our worship. There is no one like you, our great and majestic and loving God. In you we have hope. In you we have joy. In you and you alone we have security. And in you alone we have eternal life. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget these things and cast about for answers from sources that cannot provide them. We praise you, O God, that when we return to you, you welcome us home. And so we give you thanks for being our Heavenly Father. It is a remarkable thing that it is right for us to say we are your children. And as such, O God, we look to you for the guidance we need as we make our way for this short time in this place where we are sojourners and exiles. And so, Lord, offer us that guidance through your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We turn to Genesis chapter 22, to one of the most well-known stories in the Bible that is known by hundreds of millions of people who are not Christians. For many reasons, just the content of the story itself, but also for contrasting our faith in Jesus Christ with belief or adherence to any other religion on earth. Abraham was called as a wealthy man to get up and leave his country, to leave his father's house, and to go to a place that God would show him. He was not told where he was going. And so in order for him to take that step, it required saving faith. And I emphasize that adverbial adjective, saving, because Abraham is lifted up in the book of Romans in the New Testament as the model of the faith that saves. The Protestant reformers understood, and we understand, that all belief is not the same. We can have beliefs that require nothing of us, that threaten us not at all, that cost us nothing. And then there are other beliefs that if we act upon them, we are putting something at risk. Our reputations, a relationship, wealth, our very lives. Martin Luther loved to use the example that a person could say, I believe I could get into this ship and go from Palestine to the Rock of Gibraltar. And I may really believe that that ship or that boat is sufficiently intact and sufficiently seaworthy to convey me there. And we could be totally sincere, but if we do not get into the boat, putting our very lives at risk, then there's a contrast between belief and saving faith. Saving faith involves a trust that displays itself most authentically when something is at stake. In many ways, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say, wouldn't we, that unless and until our beliefs are put to the test in such a way that we would be putting something dear to us at risk, even we don't know how strong our beliefs are. And in that sense, it might not be our fault that we don't know how deeply, how truly we believe anything if it hasn't been put to the test. But when it is put to the test, That is the measure of faith that we're taught in the Scriptures, marks the kind of trust and faith without which the Bible says we can't please God. And so Abraham displayed that faith when he gathered up all of his wealth and all of his family and went out to a place God would show them. And God would show Abraham the place where he said, your name will be great, and your progeny will bring blessing to all the nations. And through him, the Messiah would come. It wasn't the case, however, that Abraham himself or any of his family that he knew were able to settle in that land. It was populated by many other nations. And so, as it says in Hebrews, these all, including Abraham, died in faith, not having received the thing that was promised. God was faithful in caring for Abraham and making use of Abraham perfectly according to God's purposes for Abraham. But the promise to Abraham would come to fulfillment with his descendants long after he was gone. Then Abraham was promised that he would have a child through whom this promise would be fulfilled. And he continued to not sire any children, and his wife Sarah did not sire any children. And many years go by until they're both aged. And yet, through a series of remarkable happenings, including the miracle of Sarah becoming pregnant in her old age, finally the child of promise, not Ishmael who was born from Hagar, but Isaac, who was Sarah's child, Sarah and Abraham's child, was finally born. And here was a miraculous fulfillment of part of the promise, part of the fulfillment of the promise that through Sarah would Abraham's name be great and a great nation arise through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then we come to this passage. And so Isaac is somewhere 11, 12, give or take a couple of years old. He's not an infant. He's not a grown man. But there he is, 10 years old, 11 years old, 12 years old. And this is what we read in Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's not the Isaac of promise now only. It's the Isaac who's bonded with his parents and they love one another. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. He's not going to tell him what the mountain is. And he's telling him to burn Isaac alive. There's many things in the Bible that, because of the family I was raised in, I thought these stories were extraordinary and amazing as a child. But I was not capable of finding them shocking and abhorrent and terrible because I was raised in a culture where everyone I knew believed the Bible was the Word of God, and it was as though, even though I was a sinner and I went on to show myself to be a great sinner, I just was not capable, it seems, God didn't give me the capacity to doubt the Bible in any serious way. The only time I ever doubt about the trustworthiness of Scripture, even got a little bit of a foothold in my mind, It happened, of course, at college with a professor that I was paying money to and took out loans so that I could sit and listen to it. That's where, for the first time, my faith began to be challenged and the attempt was made to undermine it. But it didn't. Even though I went on and was just living a life of sin and an intravenous drug user, if you stopped me in my tracks and asked me, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I would have said, I do. Well, then why are you living the way you are? He said, well, I'm living wrong. I'm living badly. And so I was apart from God, and I was headed straight to hell. But I was like the devil, they say, who believes the Scriptures. The devil knows that the Scriptures are the Word of God, too. Now we live in a different world where people do not believe. Even people who are Christians in good standing in churches today don't believe the Bible. We have surveys. They're telling us. We go to church. We're involved. We have offices. No, we don't think the whole Bible is the Word of God. They've become Protestant liberals. They stand above the Bible and pick and choose what they find helpful. That's called making a God to suit us. And that God did not create the heavens and the earth. He did not knit us together in our mother's womb. He cannot forgive our sins. He cannot raise us from the dead. He cannot give us eternal life. It's a God we made who suits us. The real God says and does things that we cannot recognize as good apart from His revelation and the work of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And this might be one of the ones that is most that way. Abraham is acting like a madman by some standard that is not biblical. Anytime we say something is good or bad, don't forget, we fell from the Lord by wanting to know what was good and evil. We wanted to know what was good and evil. God didn't make us to know good and evil. He made us to know what is good. We wanted to know good and evil. Why did God not want us to know good and evil? We can't bear it. We can't take it. We can't do it. We're not made to know good and evil. We're made to let God tell us, this is good, do that. But we wanted to be like God, and now we are. We're like God in a way we were never made to be. And we have to negotiate this world. And so whenever anyone, Christian or not, says this is good, this is bad, the next question should be, well, by what standard? Says who? How do we move from a nation where you could hardly find anyone who would say homosexual behavior is okay or not that bad? Why did God make me that way? That kind of thing. From a nation where no one would believe that. And now that's become the common sense of most people in our colleges and universities. We really can't appeal to common sense. To them, it's common sense that the Bible is wrong on that issue. But now I'm able to see better how shocking this is. And so this is what he says. He says to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. It directly contradicts the promise he gave. That through Isaac, you see, Isaac has no children. And he said it's through Sarah and Isaac that these great promises are going to be fulfilled. It makes no sense. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Notice that. This too, I can't understand this. I only believe it because it's in the Bible. The Bible records zero struggle in Abraham. But notice that in the few words before we show Abraham just immediately obeying, he gets right on it. We're told he loved Isaac. They could have left that out. No, we want you to know, he loved Isaac. And he immediately obeyed. There's no struggle. How can that be? If there's a struggle, we're not told. What we are told is, even if there was an internal struggle, and I'm not saying there wasn't, He actively obeyed because he was not being commanded to feel a certain way. He was commanded to do something horrible. There are many things like this, but one of the main distinctions between the religion of the people of Israel, the Jews, was that rival religions that they confronted in the Middle East had adopted child sacrifice to the gods or a god, but they never did. That was one of the things that marked them off. The sacrifices had to be blood sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. But it was always going to be the best of your flock of doves or the best of your sheep or cattle. And for those who did not have those things and were poor, they purchased that. But it had to be the shedding of blood. It was preparing for the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. So human blood is going to have to be shed, but it's not going to be shed by a human being other than the Son of the living God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet here it seems like that might happen. Child sacrifice. This is coming before Israel will face the nations and confront the nations who sacrifice their children in order to appease the gods. And it's setting the stage for that distinction. But what a terrible, horrible, excruciating, seemingly indefensible way to do it. This is the God we worship. Are we mature enough? Do we have faith enough to reckon with this God? And not the gods that we keep making for ourselves, Who's not only main job, but almost his only job seems to be to make us feel good and comfortable. And I love that about God. All our comfort and our rest and security and hope is in him. But there's more to him than that. And if our relationship with God is only characterized by us looking to him for comfort and getting it, it's not the God that speaks in this Bible. The God who speaks in this Bible tests the faith of his children. The Bible says here, he tested Abraham. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, where God showed him, you're going to sacrifice Isaac there. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. Sacrifice was bound up with the worship of God. And he's been called to say sacrifice before. And he's now being called to sacrifice again, only this time his own son. Your only son, we're told, whom you love. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took his hand and the fire and the knife. So went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father. And he said, here I am. The same answer he gave to God. Abraham, here I am. Now Isaac's voice. My father, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire, this is Isaac, and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It's been 3 days. God set up this test for Abraham so that the demonstration of the faith that obeys God would have to be demonstrated over 3 days. If it had only been for 10 minutes, would have satisfied that immediately, because he immediately started preparing for what God had called him to do. But no. And he could have had Abraham sacrifice Isaac close to home. But he didn't. It took 3 days' journey. 3 days' journey. Rising, traveling, seeing Mount Moriah, sleeping, eating. And now it's come to this. In this extraordinary exchange between father and son, as never would occur. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. What's happening here? Those of us who know the end of the story know that he will provide a sacrifice to be made that's not Isaac. And I may have asked you this before, but I wonder how many of us in this room were raised when we were being formed spiritually as children, were given Bible storybooks that would have text on one side and then some photograph on the other side. How many of you had that when you're growing up? I had that as well. And the one that I had had Rembrandt's painting of rendering of the sacrifice of Isaac. And in that one, the wood is there and it is on fire. And Isaac is tied to it. And Abraham's hand is raised up with a knife. And the reason for the knife is to kill Isaac so that he doesn't actually die from the fire, which would take longer and be excruciatingly painful. And his hand is raised with the dagger, is really what it is. And there is a ram that's caught in a bush nearby. That's the sacrifice that God's going to provide. And there's an angel coming down from heaven to almost ready to grasp Abraham's hand so that he won't thrust it into his son, his only son, whom he loves. And one of the great Christian writers of the 19th century, Soren Kierkegaard, wrote a book called Fear and Trembling about this whole episode in Scripture. And he said, we lose the impact of what happened by rushing to that scene that Rembrandt has given us. Is we rush to when the sacrifice doesn't have to be made. And if we want the impact of it, we need to slow our minds down and consider that this has been 3 days. Now, Abraham's answer is a fascinating answer. Is it the case that Abraham somehow believed that what was going to happen, that he kind of realized something like that would happen? I don't think the text gives us any reason to believe that. And certainly the book of Romans depends upon Abraham not knowing that Isaac would be spared. The better reading, I think, is that Abraham is not willing to say to Isaac, you're the sacrifice. The sacrifice has been provided by God. If ever a person, I mean, all of us, every breath we take, the Bible teaches, is a gift of God. We're alive today because God meant for each of us to be alive. We're here because God is not through with us. And our attention should be riveted upon that fact and alert to how serious and wonderful that is, that the God who made this earth and sustains life on it has decided that for His purposes to be fulfilled, you need to be alive right now, and I need to be alive right now. My mother doesn't need to be alive right now. My son does not need to be alive, the one that I lost. But our time and our responsibility before God and our usefulness for God are ongoing. Every life, we all stand before God who gave us this life, answerable to Him. The Bible says it is given to man once to die and then comes the judgment. And so that's the case. But Isaac, in an even more special way, was provided by God, because His promise was, I'm going to give you a child through Sarah. And she was in her old age, so that she laughed one of the times. Sarah showed faith for a while, but then they laughed. Not like they were upset at God. It was just too preposterous not to be humorous to think that she would bear a child. And yet God provided a child through Sarah. And so Abraham, I think what we see here is Abraham is saying what he's capable of saying in that moment to Isaac. He wasn't willing to not answer Isaac. And he wasn't willing to say, well, you're the sacrifice. As far as we know, Isaac's going to find out that the hard way in the actual placing of him on the wood and possibly being strapped down. And so Abraham is saying something that is true, but that he's capable of saying, the Lord will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And it is this instance in the Bible, it's from this verse, that the doctrine of God's providence is named. God provides. This is where it comes from. The name of the belief that Christians have based on the witness of Holy Scripture, not just this verse, that our God rules this universe and governs it with meticulous care, so that, as the Scriptures teach, not a sparrow falls without the will of our Heavenly Father. He's the one who raises people to power in this world, and He's the one that brings them down. Kings, we're told, are discussing their plans in Psalm 2, and the Lord, we're told, laughs because He knows that all He has to do is will it, and they're gone. And so we get it from this, that God provided. God is providentially involved. He's teaching Abraham something. He's using Abraham to display something that is at the heart of how every person who's ever come to Jesus Christ in saving faith in this world has to come. It's being enacted by and displayed by Abraham. And God takes us and rubs our faces in it after Jesus has died and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father in the book of Romans. And he gets Abraham and said, this is the kind of faith that saves. This is the only kind of trust that is really trust in the living God. It's one thing to believe that, well, maybe if I do certain rituals or go to church or read the Bible or pray sometime or don't be a serial killer or something like that, I believe maybe God will bless me in some way or not punish me in some way. That's not saving faith. None of that is useful. Saving faith is always faith that is a surrender of yourself utterly to the will of God as He says it to us and speaks. Our God has spoken. He's spoken in Holy Scripture. And the only true God is not approachable by whatever means we decide. He is approachable by the means that He's given us. And what has He given us? He's given us the preached Word of God, from Holy Scripture. And so both of them went together. And then in verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, now for the third time, here I am. He said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. Nobody's preaching that now. I keep saying that. Maybe they are. Y'all tell me if somebody's preaching it. I'm sure somebody is. We're just not living in a time where people teach that the fear of God is important. If they say fear God, they mean, oh, that means reverence. It's always got to dial it back or something. Who's preaching repentance from sin? This is the true God here. This is not designed, a sermon designed according to surveys that were done on people to see what they like or don't like about Christianity or church or something. This is just the Word of God. I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, there's a point here that it shows how our world is so distorted now. That this, the impact of this passage, the impact and meaning conveyed, is altered if you're in a world where people don't love their children more than they love themselves. You follow me? We're living in a world where we kill our children before they're born. And we lend sympathy. If we don't do it, we lend sympathy to those that do and make excuses. If that's the way we think about our children, this is not really that big of a deal. Why wouldn't Abraham kill his child in order to get something good for himself? That's what we're doing by the tens of millions now. And when young women are interviewed on college campuses, this is what they say. If I carry this child to term, it's putting me at risk. I don't have the wherewithal to take care of a child. All my prospects for life will be altered. It's just better for everybody for me to do what's best for me and even the child. Who wants to raise a child in this world? Which I get that. I think I do. The impact, the teaching of this passage, it only falls the way it's supposed to fall upon us, falling hard upon us, so that we're almost torn in our view of Abraham. We're greatly admiring of him. We know we're supposed to admire him because God does. And we're realizing that this would have been like the greatest sacrifice Abraham could have offered. We only get that meaning if we love our children the way God loved his son and the way Abraham loved his son. And maybe the most important thing to say about it, we love our children more than we love ourselves. And the test of that is this. It's not how feelings are involved. But it's this kind of love that we wouldn't think twice about giving our own lives for the life of our child. Okay? It took me, I don't know, I guess I've been teaching for 25 years before I started realizing that students coming into my classes, it began to dawn on me that more and more of my students have never been loved like that. They were not loved like that by their own parents. It was a wonder they weren't aborted. And their parents do deal with them like a threat to their own happiness. Because, of course, they are. That's the way it is with parenthood. And the proper parent love is not moved by it. How do we know that? Because our Heavenly Father's not. Who is giving? What children have given their parent the most trouble in history? Well, it's us sinners. It's the trouble we've given our Heavenly Father. And yet we're told no one can take us out of His hands. You see, it's distance from God when we start giving ourselves permission, each one of us, permission to put our own self and our own unchristian happiness ahead of even our children. But that's not the context in which this is written. The context in which this is written, it's realizing that what God asked Abraham to do was the hardest thing for him to do. It was sacrificial love, and it was the sacrifice of the thing that was most precious to him in the world, more than his own life. And yet he did it. His fear of God was like this: everything good in this world is a gift from God. I will not defy the command of the God that gave me life and gave Isaac life. We both belong to Him more than we belong to anyone else or anyone else belongs to us. What God is requiring is hard. He might not be able to wrap my mind around it. But I'm in no position to say no to God because He is the bestower of everything good, even Isaac. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have a deep love in your heart for Isaac. No, he said that earlier. But I know you have fear of God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now, that's interesting, too. And I don't know how much Abraham understood this. But we understand, having the benefit of the whole Bible. Abraham didn't. We understand that Isaac would not have been lost. Death is no barrier to God. Death couldn't hold his son, Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Death couldn't hold him. Death won't be able to hold Isaac. So while the sacrifice does involve a relinquishment of Isaac from Abraham, who loves Isaac, but it's an offering to God who will keep Isaac safe. I don't know how much of that Abraham understands. But God understands that Isaac was never in any ultimate risk ever in this whole scenario. And that's why Jesus could say later in the New Testament, don't fear those who can only kill you. They can just kill the body. Really crazy things to say. On what basis? Well, because he can raise the dead. That person has a basis and warrant for saying, don't fear the one who can just kill you. And then he goes on to say, fear the one who can cast body and soul in hell. People say, don't live by fear. The Bible teaches, live by the proper fears. We live by fears that don't deserve it. We should live by fear of losing God's favor, displeasing Him. We should be afraid of that for our loved ones who don't know Him. We're more afraid of them thinking badly about us a little bit than about them being separated from God from all eternity. And I think the reason that's happening is I don't think many people really believe that anymore. They just don't believe in hell. And the devil's so pleased. Because when we don't believe in hell, what do we get? Well, we get transgender surgeries. We get what is a woman. And we're swimming in it now, the no fear of God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." We worship a God who tests his children. He tests our faith. And he does it different with every believer and every generation. And I think the test for us today, it does involve sacrificial love. Has there been a time in this nation's history when people were less capable and or willing to sacrifice anything for another person? And to the extent that we don't or won't, we show that we're incapable of love. Sacrificial love is love for God. A love that's not willing to part with something dear to us is not love. Okay? It's pleasure seeking that casts itself as love. And that will be accepted as love by other people who know nothing about what real love is. Real love is sacrificial love. And we see that we're not capable of it because in the two areas where it is most essential to the life that God presents to us as the shalom life, when everything is what it ought to be, marriage and church, we don't do it. We're not willing to sacrifice. We're shoppers. We're shoppers for spiritual products and services. We're not, no one can count on us. I'll never forget that day when my father, he said, "You know, I can't," and I said it to my children. And I said, he said to us, "You know, what I want for you most of all is that you will know and follow Jesus Christ, but I can't make that happen. But," he said, "if you want my respect, you'll be a person that other people can count on." That stuck with me. I think it's pretty good. Who can count on you? And we're living in a time where almost no one can count on anyone. The people that they should have been able to count on, they couldn't. Their father was not faithful as a father. Their mother was not faithful as a mother. More and more people. So they haven't had it modeled. And then their standards then is brought down, because if they're just a little bit better than their no-count parents, then they stupidly pat themselves on the back thinking they're really great. No. The standard is here. To love is to be willing to put your own life on the line for the beloved one. And the rationale for being willing to is that you worship a God. We worship a God who raises the dead. And where our own salvation is purchased for us by God doing exactly that thing. Giving himself, both as parent and child, in that sacrifice. Not because God needed it, but because we needed it. And then we give ourselves permission to treat spirituality like one more drug we take to be happier, bear up. We've fallen a long way just since I've been alive. And I was part of it. I was part of it. I enjoyed being lost and being the Lord of my own life. But what was happening there that I couldn't see is the devil was busy using me to fulfill his purposes. To destroy my usefulness to the Lord, to provide a model for other people to follow straight to hell. And this is what happens when God gives us up, as it says in Romans 1. He gives us over to the things we want. And I think we're actually living in that time right now. That's what we see happening. No other nation has been blessed like this one, and no other nation like this ever did such missionary work. Had so many churches per capita, and not churches that the state built, but that the Christians themselves built. And none were more beautifully obedient in that than Baptists. And the blessings have been incredible. They've been unprecedented and incomparable in the history of the world, materially speaking, and in many ways, spiritually speaking. But now for decades, we've taken all that for granted, and we've pushed him aside, and now we're seeing the beginnings of what it's like when God says, okay, thy will be done. None of us are in this world for very long. Doesn't matter if you live to be 98. None of us are here for very long. It's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. What's he looking for? He's looking to see if we belong to the one who sacrificed himself and gave himself up to us. For God so loved the world that he felt deeply about us. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, your only son whom you love, that we might have everlasting life. God grant that those of us who already belong to him will stop giving ourselves permission to stop imitating the love that we're the objects of in our relationships to each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your sacrificial love to us. And for those of us who have known sacrificial love from other people, we give you thanks for them as well. We know that their ability to do that and their doing of that was empowered by you. And so, Lord, cause us, in light of the great sacrifice you made for us, to fall in love with you all over again. And then, in the places in our lives where we have opportunity to show that we belong to you, grant and enable us to display some of that sacrificial love to others, and in so doing, be used by you to draw sinners to yourself, who will look at the church and say what Jesus said he wanted to see. Oh, how they love one another. Grant that this will be so. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.